What do you want for Christmas? That was the question that we usually started asking around this time of the year with my kids when they were growing up, because people needed to know, right? Grandma and Grandpa wanted to know, and Santa Claus needed to know, and of course my oldest and my youngest, my oldest son, my daughter, they would have a bibliography attached to theirs. I mean, it was model and brand and serial number. I mean, very way more than they were ever going to get to, but it was always helpful. My number two son, however, Joel, he only ever had one item on his Christmas list, and that never changed. Still hasn't. The one thing that he asked for every year was a monkey. Every year. And to this day, if you ask him what he wants for Christmas, he wants a monkey, and he's always disappointed when Santa doesn't deliver. Now, I've tried to explain to him that that people, generally speaking, people that adopt real monkeys live to regret it. This is not something that that people should do, but he's just sure that he and his monkey would be different. He's positive about that. And I think he represents something that's probably true for most of us, and that is, I think there's a part of us that believe that if we just get what we want, then the world's going to be okay. If we can get what we want when we want it, it's going to be good. We're going to be happy. But unfortunately, it almost never works out that way. Kind of like it does oftentimes with people that try to live with monkeys. I've seen this happen with presidential elections. People are just sure that if their candidate wins, that the world's going to be great and everything's going to be good. And of course, they almost always wind up being disappointed by that. And that happens anytime you place your hope in a human being. I don't care if it's a president or a king or a pastor or any other leader. You're going to be disappointed because that's what people do. They oftentimes disappoint us. Our scripture reading for today kind of speaks to this hope that we have of a Savior, a King, somebody who will come and make things better. And the text itself comes out of a very dark time in Israel's history. In fact, Israel went through something this country has never experienced, ever. And they've been through it several times, not just once, but multiple times. They were overrun by a foreign army. The Babylonian army came, destroyed their capital city, destroyed their temple, took the brightest and best of their population and moved them out into the Babylonian Empire, made them physically pick up and move to another country where they lived separated from everything that they had known and loved. If you had asked any of those exiles what was at the top of their list, they would have all had one answer, and that was for a Messiah. They wanted somebody that would come in and restore Israel to its rightful place among the nations, that would make their enemies fall to their knees, that would be a king like King David had been a king. And restore their power, their prestige, their prosperity, all of those things. And so we get a kind of a sense of this in Isaiah, early in Isaiah, in Isaiah 9, which was fairly early too in the exile. So Isaiah's ministry, his prophetic ministry really extends over almost for most of, if not all of, the exile. So this would have been near the beginning. Isaiah writes, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as people exult when dividing plunder. For the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For all the boots of the tramping warriors and all the garments rolled in blood shall be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom. He will establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time onwards and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So these words have been, of course, have been associated with the coming in, of Jesus, the coming of the Christ, and Christmas for a long time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We believe that Jesus is that light that came into the darkness. He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is all of those things. But there's kind of an echo of another kind of hope in that, in those verses too. And I don't know if you caught that, but there's some kind of vivid imagery, kind of some even disturbing imagery in that text that we so often associate with Christmas. Talks about people exulting over dividing plunder. Of course, is something that only happens after a big battle, typically. And the winners do that. They take everything that belonged to the losers and they divide it amongst themselves. And you've got the boots of the tramping warriors and the garments rolled in blood. Pretty violent. And so what this actually represents is that the fact that Israel wasn't just hoping for any kind of Messiah or any kind of king. They were looking for somebody that would come in and just take charge. A military king, again, in the line of David, that would help them get some measure of justice, even some revenge, perhaps. And they believed that the Messiah would make that happen, and that God would make that happen through the Messiah. Now, what's interesting is that when we move a little bit further into Isaiah, actually nearer the end of Isaiah, further into the exile, this image begins to change a little bit. And a new idea about who the Savior, the Redeemer, the King might be. And we see these in something that the scholars call the Suffering Servant Songs. And so suddenly, the imagery shifts away from a military king to one who will take the sins of the world upon himself so that we might be whole, who will suffer instead of inducing suffering. And so we have these words from Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity. And as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, and yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. Now it's kind of hard to imagine how there could be two such different ideas in the same book from the same prophet. You have, on the one hand, you've got this idea of a warrior king who comes in and kind of reestablishes Israel as a world power, takes on their enemies, brings all that to bear. And then on the other hand, you've got this idea of a suffering Savior who takes the sins of the world upon himself that we might be whole, that we might have life. And this can be kind of confusing because they're both there. You can see evidence of both of them. And it's really confusing until you realize that the same world that produced both of these ideas is still the same world we live in today. That hasn't changed. It's the same world into which Jesus was born too. Same exact world. So in the coming weeks, we're going to be hearing about how Caesar Augustus decreed that all the world should be enrolled. Remember that? And that's why, of course, Mary and Joseph made that difficult trip all the way from Nazareth in Galilee, all the way back to his hometown in Bethlehem. But did you ever really think about why they had to do that? It was because they were being occupied by another foreign power. By Rome this time. It wasn't Babylon this time. It was Rome. But you better believe, they enjoyed paying taxes about as much as we do. And they enjoyed paying taxes to a foreign government about as much as you might imagine that you would too. That's what was going on. That's what set this whole thing up. And so the people were mad. They were mad. They didn't want to have to do this. They were envisioning a revolution similar to the one that had happened over 100 years before that. So around 164 BC, this is not something that most Christian congregations know too much about, but there was a guy named Judas Maccabeus that had led a revolt, a rebellion against the Seleucid kings, which had been the kind of the empire that had controlled them before the Romans. And they were successful. They actually chased off the Greeks, and Israel had about 100 years where they were independent. They were free. And so that is the basis, by the way, of the Hanukkah celebration that's going to be coming up here for them. That's what they remember. And so the people at Jesus' time, that's what they wanted again. They wanted a warrior king. They wanted a Messiah that would come in and lead them to victory, independence over Rome, become a world power again. That's what they were hoping for. And there were people that were working towards that too. They were zealots. They were rebellions. They were revolutionaries, the very things that Jesus was accused of later in his life. So we're going to be singing songs about Silent Night and O Little Town of Bethlehem. And we imagine this peaceful, serene world, but it really wasn't at all. It was bubbling with anger and with the desire for revolution and rebellion. I'm sure there were pockets of quiet here and there, but they were being forced to pay taxes to a foreign power. They didn't want that. They wanted to see their enemies suffer and die. That's what they wanted. That's the world into which Jesus came. Now, I was reminded of the real Bethlehem years ago now at a church I served in Northwest Ohio, and we had something called In Search of the Christ Child, and it was, I always described it as kind of a Christmas haunted house, be the best way to understand it. They set up scenes from Christmas in different rooms around the building. And then one of our youth would serve as shepherds, and they would lead small groups through the building, and they would each go to a scene, and then they would get hints and clues as to where to go next. And then they would always wind up in the sanctuary, and Mary and Joseph and the baby would be in the sanctuary with music playing and lights and candles, and it was beautiful. So this one year, two of my youth leaders were responsible for one of the scenes, which should have been my first clue that there was going to be a problem. Their job was to do the Bethlehem Inn, where there was no room. So the way they envisioned the proprietors of the inn was this cranky old married couple that had been drinking all day, okay? And they were mad at the world, and they were mad at each other, and they were yelling at each other, and they would yell at everybody that came to the door. So I kept hearing grumbles, and I kept hearing things about this. Because every time somebody would come, there would be this big scene. Eventually, they would get to telling them where they were supposed to go next, but not before slurred speech and slamming doors and all this. So at first, I wasn't very happy with my youth leaders about doing something so weird on our big night. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized, you know, that's probably pretty close to how crazy it was. It wasn't the serene, peaceful scene into which Jesus came. It really wasn't. It was a world that was filled with corruption and anger. It was a place where a poor peasant couple would not have been welcome, even if they were just about to give birth. They wouldn't have been welcome any more than they would be today. That's the world that Jesus came into. Now, of course, the names of the superpowers have changed now, and the leaders are different, but some things never change. The world is still a dark place. The world is still a place that's filled with corruption. The powerful do everything they can to protect their power, just as they did then, just as King Herod killed all the little boys. Remember that story? That awful story that's a part of the Christmas story. Just in case they might manage to get that one child that was the prophesied Son of God. That's the world into which Jesus came. And so they wanted a Savior, they wanted a King, and I think that's what we want too. Somebody who will protect us. Somebody who will reestablish our power and our prosperity. That's what we want. But more than anything, I think what we really want, we want a King. We want a King who will reestablish us, give us what we want, meet our needs, and protect us. That's what we want. But unfortunately, that's not what we get. Or fortunately, that's not what we get. Because what we want is a king, but what we get is a little baby that is born to peasant parents, poor parents, in the most out-of-the-way place on the planet and laid in a feeding trough. What we want is somebody who will protect us. But what we get is a teacher, a savior, who calls us to love and to serve sacrificially, even our enemies. What we want is somebody who will tell us that we are good and that we are the best and that we are exceptional, better than any other people, any other nation that's ever lived. But what we get is a Savior who tells us that without God, we are broken and selfish and doomed. That's what we get. What we want is a King, but what we get is a Redeemer. A King unlike the world has ever known before. A King whose kingdom is not of this world. What do you want for Christmas this year? You may not get what you want, but because of God's great love, you will get the Redeemer you need. Let us pray. Lord, you have sent us your Son so that we might know who you are, that you're a God of love, that you were willing to send your Son that he might go so far as to sacrifice his life for us. Help us to receive that love, to live in that love, and to know that you are the King of Kings, that you are the true ruler, that you are Redeemer King. Bless us as we prepare ourselves for your Son's coming and as we recommit ourselves to following that King. In Jesus' name we pray.